We began looking at this last paragraph of 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I want to read it, and then we'll begin to talk through it. We're going to focus tonight particularly on the second half of the paragraph, but I'll try and remind us of some of the truths that we've seen this morning so that we can keep in mind the logical flow of Peter's argument. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading verse 18, says, "For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to them." We mentioned this morning that the passage itself, this paragraph itself, is one that a lot of people trip up over, and there is much in this paragraph that conjures up questions and sends us down numerous rabbit holes where we can spend all of our day and yet miss from the paragraph the main thrust of the argument. Peter has been laying out for us in the preceding chapter and a half the reality that many Christians in this world suffer primarily from people in the world who don't like them. Whether it be the believer under an anti-God government, the servant who finds himself with an unjust boss, the wife who finds herself married to a difficult husband, or just simply Christians living in this world who face opposition and glares and hostility from the world around them because of their faith. Peter takes significant time to spell out to us that Christians do suffer hostility from the world around them. That is a reality for us living in this world. Hostility from a non-Christian world will come your direction if you are in Christ. It's more than likely. And what Peter has begun to do in verses 18 to 22 is to begin to move the argument on and to say, though that reality is true, that hostility will come your direction, instead of being filled with despair, you should have hope. Because there's more to the story than just that. And what he does in verse 18 is he gives us the first point of hope. And he gives us that hope by focusing on the Savior's suffering. We remember that third word for Christ also suffered. In other words, as Christians living in this world, we should feel a connection to Jesus and his suffering. He suffered, and that has a helpful lesson for us. That means that we can relate to and learn from him in a special way. Not only did he suffer generally, but actually Peter takes great pains to emphasize that his suffering surpasses anything you have ever experienced. His was the whole wrath of God concentrated down that was placed upon him. His suffering was at an extreme level. All of hell's forces were pressed against Jesus, trying to usurp his mission. But Jesus stood, and he stood against it all. His suffering, Peter says, was very real. And that's not to be callous, that's to be kind. And to remind us that because his suffering was so intense and so real, that he understands every level and dimension of hurt and suffering that you have felt in this world. He knows what it is like to be abandoned, to be betrayed, to be hurt, to be ridiculed, to be spat upon, to be rejected. He knows it all. And so as believers, we have, the Bible calls him, our sympathetic high priest, one who we can relate to because he has, in an nth degree, felt our feelings and more. And so he understands the despair we often feel in our hearts. But Peter takes pains to emphasize that not only did he suffer, but that there is hope in that suffering because there was purpose in it. It finishes that thought and near the end of verse 15 that Jesus did this that he might bring us to God. In other words, though his suffering was real, there was purpose in it. And it's a great reminder to us that though your suffering tonight may be real, that God has purpose in it, that is a reality as well. And the other truth that Peter reminded us about at the end of verse 18 is that the suffering will come to an end. Jesus' suffering climaxed in his death. But the first continues, he was made alive in the Spirit. There was victory. There was ongoing reality. There was existence beyond the suffering. And for believers who are suffering in northern Turkey, to whom Peter writes, or believers who are suffering in Lisburn today, Peter says, you've got to know in your suffering, God has purpose. And in your suffering, our God has a promise that it will come to an end. And there is a glorious reality beyond that that is suffering free. Peter says, if you are suffering tonight, especially from hostility from the world around you, learn from the example of Jesus Christ. And then we said this morning that he continues by pointing to, in particular, to give us confidence, the message that Jesus preached in verse 19. Well, now, we took a lot of time this morning to try and unfold what that verse meant, but to sum up the idea there, Jesus' message that was preached was a message of victory. He goes to the darkest corners of hell after his death, the darkest quarters of Satan's kingdom, to those who have been defeated. They are in prison now. And he preaches a message of victory, for he is the victorious Christ at this point. His death has created victory. Satan's forces have lost the war. God has won through Jesus Christ. And Peter's point is that the most evil creatures that have ever moved on the face of this earth, they along with everybody else, are powerless before Jesus Christ. He exaggerates in verse 19. He says Jesus is victorious over everything, even the deepest, darkest, most sinister creatures you can ever imagine. He was victorious over them and went and preached in their faces his victory over them. Therefore, if we step back to suffering Christians, your vindictive boss, your abusive spouse, the godless society around you as it pours its hostility on you, they may look threatening, but they are powerless before a victorious Christ. He has already won. We said this morning, we're not going to get bogged down on who these spirits are primarily or why they find themselves in hell's prison. Peter's whole point is, forget about them. Look at the victorious Savior. Look at the one who preached the message, even in the darkest quarters of hell. The whole point is, nothing has been missed in Christ's victory blow. Now, in the second half of this paragraph, where we pick up again tonight, I want you to see the Savior's hope for sufferers. It gets even more practical. And three particular aspects of God are drawn out in the last half of this paragraph that should foster hope in your heart if you're suffering tonight. Peter has been writing with purpose the whole way through the paragraph. He's basically said, understand Christ suffered, and now he reigns victorious. And now in the rest of the paragraph, he's going to unfold why that truth should give the Christian hope today. So he says, first of all, have hope in the God who judges. Have hope in the God who judges. Look at verse 20. I know we started looking at this morning, but there's something else I want to highlight here. I'll read from verse 19. Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, we did start to look at this first this morning. But I want you to notice something else about this verse that I think helps us to understand Peter's argument about how Christians who are suffering from the persecution of the world can still stand today. And it's found in the illustration that Peter chooses to highlight. You know, he focuses on a particular character in verse 20. There's many examples in the Old Testament of characters who suffered. There's numerous people he could have chosen as his illustration if it was simply about that. But Peter in particular, he dwells on Noah. He chooses Noah to be an example. Now, I want us to think a little bit more about Noah, because I think in doing so and thinking about how he connects to Christians who are suffering hostility from the world today, there is a lesson for us that Peter wants us to see. I want you to consider the loneliness of Noah's life before the flood. Think about the loneliness of Noah's life before the flood. Remember, we said this morning he was born in a time of great wickedness. Remember Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it describes the days that Noah found himself living in. It says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of his thoughts and his heart were only evil continually. This was a dark time to be alive. This was a time of great wickedness. And this is the time that Noah lived. And yet Noah stands out as a single light in the midst of the darkness. Unlike the rest of his generation, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Indeed, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, Noah walked with God. Now, that's a wonderful reality. But think about what that meant for Noah himself. That solitary light in a very dark world. What a lonely existence. And what a hostile world to live in. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 28 to 29, it tells us that Noah lived at the end of his life 950 years. And it also tells us that 350 of those years came after the flood. Now you do the math. What that means is there's 600 years that he lived before the flood in the midst of that hostile, wicked generation. Now, what was Peter, or what was Noah, we'll get the right character soon. What was Noah doing during that whole time? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it also talks about Noah. And it talks about Noah during that time before the flood. And it calls him during that time a preacher of righteousness. So there he is, that solitary light, going around a hostile world. And he's talking out loud to others about the right standards of God. He's spending his time preaching to a people who have no time for God and who do not care about God's good and perfect standards. Now, you know what it's like whenever somebody's doing something wrong and somebody points out that it's wrong that they are doing. There's a reaction, a kickback that often comes. Well, in the midst of the wickedest generation that has ever lived in this world, Noah was the preacher of righteousness. Imagine the hostility that was thrown against Noah. Imagine the angst, the heat, the aggression that was shown his direction. He was a man who truly lived in a hostile world. And then, after 600 years of life in that hostile world, comes a flood. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, in faith that the ark was the means of Noah's salvation and for his household. But it also highlights that verse that it was also the means by which the world was condemned. It was that. It was the means by which the world was condemned. Now, I want us to think a little bit more about his suffering. During the 600 years of Noah's life before the flood, what was the source of his suffering? We've already really said it, haven't we? There's Noah, living with hostility coming his direction. What's the source of that hostility, that suffering that he experienced? Well, it was the ungodly, wasn't it? It was that ungodly generation that lived around him, who mocked him, who reacted against the message of righteousness, the warning of judgment that he brought. It was they who were the source of his trouble. So how did God save him from that suffering? What was the means of his redemption from that suffering? And we're used to thinking about the story of Noah. What saved Noah was the ark, isn't that right? He goes in the ark and he's saved from the flood. But think about it a little bit more from how I think Peter's using this picture. What was actually causing Noah trouble on earth was the hostile crowd, the ungodly. What saved them from the ungodly? It wasn't the ark. It was the flood itself. In other words, what saved Noah from the ungodly was the judgment of God. It was the judgment of God that came, the flood itself, that was Noah's safety, his salvation, his redemption in that moment. Luke chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus says, "The flood came and destroyed them all." In other words, Noah was saved from the persecution he received in this world by the flood itself. God's judgment against wicked opponents was the very means by which Noah was given safety. I think that's what's being referred to here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Now, with that in mind, what's the implication for Peter's readers? What's Peter want you to make of that if you're living, facing, and experiencing hostility from the world around you? Well, Noah, he was saved from his persecutors and those who inflicted suffering on him during the years of ark building. He was saved by the judgment of God. It was God who dealt with his oppressors. God who accounted for every injustice done against Noah. Nothing was ignored. And Peter, remember again, is writing to these Christians in northern Turkey who are very isolated. And there's persecution bubbling up in that region. And they, like Noah, felt that they were few in number. And they're very aware of the opposition coming their direction from everybody around them. In effect, what Peter is saying here, just like he did in Noah's day, God does see what's going on here. He sees that injustice. And he's taken note, Christian, of every wrong done against you. And you need to know God will deal with every injustice shown against his children. Whereas Peter himself has already said in verse 12 of chapter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If you have your Bibles, turn back to Psalm 73 a moment, because this is a sentiment that sounds strange to our modern Western ears, but it's not strange in the Bible itself. The Bible takes great comfort in the fact that God will right all wrongs done against his children. Look at Psalm 23. The Psalms are wonderfully honest. And they show us the wrestlings that many believers have at different stages of their life. And in Psalm 73, we have one particular wrestling that the individual has. And it's, why do the wicked seem to get everything their way in this life? Look at verse 1. We'll just read through it, and you'll see very easily the climax. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So here's the truth that we're meant to know from the Bible. But then the writer continues to look at the world around him in verse 2. "But as for me, My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Well, what the psalmist is doing here is he's looking at the wicked and he's saying, they seem to get everything their way. It always seems to work out for them. And I'm trying to do what's right, and I seem to be the one that's struggling in life. But look at verse 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. That's the point here in the story of Noah. There was hostility for 600 years poured upon Noah. But God dealt with it in the end. There was hostility coming upon those Christians in northern Turkey. Real, aggressive actions towards them. But God saw and God has dealt with it in the end. And the same truth is true today. God sees the hostility and the hurt and the wrong that is done against you. And there is comfort for the persecuted believer in knowing that their enemies will be judged by a righteous God. You don't need to react. You don't need to fight in your corner. You don't need to prove your case. You simply need to trust that the all-seeing God will judge accordingly. That's wonderfully liberating to know when you're the one suffering. Secondly, the sufferer can have hope because not only does our God judge, but we can have hope in also the God who raises. The God who raises. Look how verse 20 runs into verse 21. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second complicated verse in this paragraph, which we mentioned this morning has made the whole section very complicated for most of us. It's another passage that many debate. But remember the note of verse 20. Noah was saved from his wicked generation by the patience of God that was determined to spare him and his 7 family members. Peter now says there is a parallel between that story of Noah and our story today. And we've already seen something of that. Noah was opposed by the wicked world around him. So also the Christians Peter wrote to were being opposed by the people around them. And we, as Christians, often in this world experience opposition from the world around us. So we can also see Noah, he found favor with God. And so that plan to rescue him was revealed by God. So also Christians, Peter has already told us in chapter 1, verse 1, the Christians he writes to are called the elect exiles because they were chosen by God. They were chosen to be saved from their sinful backgrounds and the sinful setting that they found themselves living in. And now, just as the ark was instrumental in Noah's salvation, and that it was the means by which he and his family lived, so also in verse 21, we're being told that there is something about baptism that is instrumental in your salvation. There's something about baptism that is instrumental in your salvation. But before we get into what that was, there's something you need to understand about baptism in the New Testament. And it's assumed here as Peter writes. And that assumption is that all believers are baptized. All believers are baptized. In the New Testament, there never was a non-baptized believer. And that wasn't a category in the mind of Peter. You never read in the Bible of somebody who had their trust in Christ, who had asked for sins to be forgiven, who wasn't baptized. In the New Testament, when you repented of your sins, and when you believed that Christ's sacrificial death had been performed for you, that he died in your place, you immediately declared your belief in that by getting baptized. It was instantaneous. You did it right away. The Bible talks about confessing with your mouth that Jesus was Lord. That was something done in water. That was something done in the midst of baptism. Now, turn to the book of Acts, just very briefly, so you can see something of this. Now, look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Right at the beginning of the book, we start to see the gospel moving forward. And here in Acts chapter 2, we have that first great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, as he gets to the climax of his sermon and he begins to unfold the application, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And it says, 'And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now notice what Peter does. He doesn't simply call the people to repent and put your trust in Christ. And 3 years later, we'll talk about whether you're ready for baptism. No, he says, today, if you want to be a Christian, you repent and be baptized. The two are seen as one to Peter. Remember the guy who later writes the letter that we're studying. When the Jews get saved then on that particular day, look at what happened, verse 41 of the same chapter. "So those who received his word were baptized." It was an immediate thing. As they responded positively to the gospel, they immediately got baptized. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 2, it's Jews that are responding to this call of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, we see another group. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we see the gospel coming for the first time to the Samaritans. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Again, as soon as they believed, this completely different group of people, as soon as they believed, they immediately, that belief was indicated to the world around them through baptism. And they go on down the chapter. Look at verse 35. Here, we're not just talking about a Samaritan. We've got a Gentile, an Ethiopian. And we read in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water and the eunuch with the eunuch, and he baptized him." Belief isn't even mentioned here. It's just assumed that if he's getting baptized, it's because he has believed and responded. So tightly are those two things held together. In fact, when Peter sees people in Acts chapter 10, turn over to Acts chapter 10. When Peter comes across now Romans for the first time, Romans who are who have the Holy Spirit in them, so they're showing signs of real life in Christ, real conversion. He sees them, that they are really Christians, and immediately, with panic, he orders them to be baptized. Look at verse 47. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This wasn't an option. It wasn't something that you toyed with and wrestled and sat wondering by yourself, is this something I should do? Peter would stand here today and say, if you say you're a Christian, you must be baptized. That's exactly what he's saying in chapter 10. You must be baptized. There's no such thing as somebody confessing to be a Christian and not being baptized. That doesn't make sense. You confess through baptism. Maybe that in itself is a necessary challenge to some of us tonight. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to be baptized. In fact, Peter would command you, order you to be baptized. Sometimes as Baptists, because we do believe, I do believe, that the individual should want to be baptized. You should. It comes from the individual. That's why I don't twist your arm and force you into the water. That and the police will come after me as well. But we want it to come from you. But because we believe that, we've lost something, I think. Because Scripture doesn't make it an optional thing or a when you're ready thing. If you dare to call yourself a Christian, the Bible would say, you should, not should, you must be baptized. Now, next week, we mentioned we're having a baptismal service. If anybody feels the conviction that you need to be baptized, next week you can be baptized. Talk to me afterwards. We can make it happen. But the thrust of the New Testament is that anybody who says they are a Christian is a baptized individual, with no exceptions to that. Now, we've got that in our head. Step back into 1 Peter chapter 3. Step back into 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's think about what Peter is saying then in verse 21. Peter has the assumption that if you're a believer, if you're baptized, you must be a believer. If you're a believer, you must be baptized. There's no exceptions. The two have gone hand in hand. To be baptized is to have confessed that Jesus is Lord. And you see it a lot of the times in the New Testament. When it's talking about baptism, it's talking about conversion. They're one and the same thing in the mind of the early church. Water baptism is a symbol of being joined to Christ. If I am joined to Christ, I have been dipped in water. Because that's what I'm communicating, that I am in Him. Now, I was going to pull somebody up, but I'll not be that cruel. Use the imagination, okay? Imagine somebody here. When we baptize them, we dip them into the water, underneath the water, and then we raise them up out of the water. What are we saying in baptism? What are we declaring in baptism? Well, we're declaring that as we lower, I'll use the water bottle, as we lower somebody into the water, that as Christ died, they died. As we hold them under the water, we don't do it very long, but as we hold them under the water, as Christ was buried, so we have been buried. And as we raise them out of the water, as Christ was raised, so we have been raised to new life. We're saying, He died for me. I'm joined to Him. He was buried for me. He rose to guarantee my future. Whoa. The connection is extremely strong. In fact, it goes even further. It says, when he died all those years ago, there's something about me that died too. When he was buried, there was something about me that was buried. When he rose, my victorious resurrection was also guaranteed. Well, what we say in baptism is no longer is my identity in myself. My identity can only be understood as a Christian by being in Christ. There's no Andrew Curry. There's now Andrew Curry in Christ. And what is true of Andrew can only be understood by his position in union with Christ. If you're a Christian, before God, you are only understood in connection with your union to Christ. You aren't seen alone, you're seen in him. And that's why everything about you changes. Baptism says my identity is in him. So just as the ark saved Noah from the judgment flood and redeemed him from that wicked generation that caused him so much suffering, so by baptism, by that symbolic declaration that my reality, I am now found in Christ, we believers have been saved from our wicked world. Though for a time, just like Noah was before the flood, we wait for that coming judgment in the midst of a generation that persecutes us. This understanding is reinforced by the rest of the verse. Look again at what comes after. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter here makes clear this is not about merit. Baptism doesn't do anything by itself. The act of baptism isn't achieving something. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, he's saying the water doesn't make you clean. Certainly our water sometimes doesn't make you clean. He's saying the water doesn't make you sinless. Indeed, the implication here is, Peter says, I know you still keep sinning. You still have an ongoing battle there. So the baptism doesn't have merit in it. But look at what happens in the baptism. What are you declaring? He says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter has just said the believer knows they're not sinless. And yet here he says they can have a clean conscience. Now, Anna, how do you stand before God as a sinner and yet have a clean conscience? How do you not just melt and disappear? How do you stand before God with a good conscience, with a clean conscience? Well, only if you are found in Christ. Because then, even though you have sinned, that sin has already been dealt with. My conscience is good, because my sin has been, debt has been paid. My conscience is clean, because I know he has fully paid my ransom. And that's what he's saying here. The merit in what is taking place here is because of your connection to Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to understand that Christianity is not about being good and achieving, of having a clean conscience because I did this and this and this. The only way we can stand before God and not cower in fear, it's because we know that Jesus has already paid it all. The Christian is one who has confidence that Jesus has paid it all for them. I am connected to him. I do sin, but he has already died for that sin. I do wrong, deserving death, but he's already been buried for that wrong. And most importantly, look at how verse 21 ends. Look at the ending of the verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason you can say with confidence that what has been symbolized in baptism does save by the power is by the power of the resurrection. In other words, die to sin, but raised to new life in Christ. The resurrection of Christ, it declared that death has finally been defeated. Remember we talked about that victory sermon in hell's darkest corners? His resurrection is what enabled that. His resurrection declares that the Father's wrath has been fully satisfied. That all of victory has been realized. It's our guarantee. And because we declare in baptism that we are tied to his resurrection, even though today we suffer from the heat of the world, we have the glorious assurance that we will be raised to a new suffering-free state, just as he was. Your future post-suffering life is a certain one. Why? Because Christ was raised and you're joined to him. Therefore, rest assured, Peter says, you will be raised to new life without this present suffering any longer. Peter says, suffering believer, have hope that God will judge the wicked, that God will raise his children, and have hope in, verse 22, the God in total control. The God in total control. Look at the description of Christ with all his power here in verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It says he's in heaven, that place that is uncorrupted by evil schemes. He's actually specifically at the right hand of God, the place of greatest honor in the Jewish mind, the place of closeness, the place where he has the listening ear of the Almighty. It says all human, all spiritual forces have been subjected to him. And there's absolutely no exceptions. Angels, authorities, powers, every single one of them. Every single one of them, his authority is above them all. It's just like Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This verse 22, declares that he has all power, all dominion, all authority. It all belongs to Jesus. So remember the circumstance that Peter's writing about. Why does that matter, that he sits on the throne and has all power? Why does that matter for suffering believers facing hostility from the world around them? Well, it's really all that matters, isn't it? That our God, our Savior, our Lord has all control. Nothing can thwart his work. Those of you who were here this morning and stayed for the Lord's table, Matt read to us from Romans chapter 8. Do you remember? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All the hostility you could ever imagine from the world, is that going to stop it? Is that going to break his love for us? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter's point is very simple. Today we can have hope because we know the one in control. That's what gives us hope. So what does that mean for you tomorrow? Although you may face hostility from the world around you, from your family, from in the workplace, amongst your peer group at school or university, we can have confidence that ultimately God will judge. That ultimately God will raise us to a life without suffering. And that nothing in this world, in fact, nothing in the spiritual realm either, can threaten that glorious, guaranteed reality. What a wonderful thing. Even though the hostility of this world can at times be so hot, to know that we have a God who is working through it, who has purpose, who has plans, and who assures us that he will bring us through the fire and bring us out the other side as pure gold. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to live differently tomorrow in light of this assurance. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the hope that it contains, that this world is not all there is, how it points to the world and it explains the heat and the hostility and the confusion that we often feel. And yet we thank you that there is nothing, there is no opposition, there is no comment, there is no snide remark, there is no act of aggression that can ever separate us from your love. Help us this week to have greater confidence in that truth. And help us this week to have our feet planted in that concrete, so that we would not be tossed about by every force of this world, but that we would be found secure in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.